right, Revelation chapter 12, and we're looking at the man-child today. We looked at the woman and the dragon last week, and now we're going to look at the man-child this evening. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, and again, if you remember, we're in that parenthetical passage of scripture. We are in a passage of scripture that is in between the sixth and seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet is about to blow, but in these next few chapters, if you remember, we said last time that we the first up until this point, we've looked at the tribulation, if you like, from God's point of view, and now we're going to look at it from, I suppose, like an earthly point of view. So in chapter 12, we see that there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And we saw last week how that woman wasn't Mary, and it wasn't the church, but it was the nation of Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. And again, like I said last week, we looked at the woman and we saw how it was the nation of Israel, and how the dragon has tried to destroy the nation of Israel, how Satan has gone, if you like, an all-out war against the nation of Israel and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how in Genesis chapter 3 that would always be the case. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed. And so we come tonight to the man-child, and we're told that this woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So this verse speaks of the seed of the woman, and in this one verse we see the summary of 3 of the most significant events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 5 the incarnation of Christ, we see the ascension of Christ, and we see the second coming of Christ. And no other person fits the details of that verse. The seed of the woman is Christ. So first of all, we see his description, and he's referred to as a man-child. The seed of the woman came into this world like every other baby. The seed of the woman came from the womb of his mother, but the child was unlike any other child, in that he had no human father. Matthew 1:20 tells us, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." The Lord Jesus Christ, his mother Mary, was a virgin. Mary said to the angel in Luke 1:34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And when you read that in the scripture, you see that in the Old Testament, where it says that Jacob went in and knew his wife. And to say that meant to have a sexual relation. So Mary is saying, "How can I be with child, seeing I know not a man? I have never had any sexual relations with man." And Isaiah 7:14 said that, "Behold, a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed Emmanuel, God with us. He was God in human flesh. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I think sometimes that's something that people fail to comprehend with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we need to understand that Christ was fully God, and at the same time he was fully man. And again, the reason why he's referred to as the man-child. So not only do we see his description there, but we also see his destiny. We are told that he would rule all nations with a rod of iron. And when we compare scripture with scripture, we can see that the only one that fulfills this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set up my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And that's the thing. When Christ came the first time, the people who were awaiting their Messiah wanted a Messiah that would crush Rome's rule over the nation of Israel. They were looking for a Messiah that would clear Rome out, that would set up the kingdom, as it were, like back in the days of David. And you know, that's what they couldn't comprehend. When Christ came the first time, he came to suffer and die upon the cross. But when he returns, when he comes again, he will indeed establish that kingdom, and he will rule with a rod of iron. The man-child would come into the world, but one day he would rule the world. And we see that prophecy fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19. When the Lord returns, it says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And there are several reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ would rule. First of all, he will rule because it is his right. He created this universe. Everything that we see in the world around us is his. Everything was created by him. Colossians tells us in chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that it in heaven, that it in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So he will rule the world, first of all, because it's his. It belongs to him. Secondly, he will rule the world because he purchased it. If you remember, for those who've been following these studies on a Wednesday night, we talked a couple of weeks ago about a couple of months ago now, when the Lord Jesus Christ received the title deed to the world, we talked about what different things could be redeemed. A land could be redeemed, and we saw that looking at Jeremiah. A person could be redeemed. We saw that looking at the book of Ruth. So there were different things that could be redeemed, and the land could be redeemed. And we know that the world is in a terrible state because of sin. Well, Christ has also purchased the world with his blood when he died upon the cross. Revelation 5:9, when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to take the title deeds of the world in the throne room of heaven, it says that they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Christ will rule because he's purchased this world with his own blood when he died upon the cross. And then thirdly, he will rule the world because he alone is worthy. I think, again, I said last week about how much my girls used to love horrible histories. And I am fascinated with history, perhaps not as much as my girls like history. But I like the interpretation of horrible histories of some of the characters of the past. And I'm sure that maybe you have a favourite ruler. You know, I know in the States, a lot of people said, "Oh, my favourite president was..." you know, and maybe we look back in history and think, "Oh yeah, that king was a really good ruler. You know, that queen ruled well. That president was, you know, quite a model type of person." But for all of our favourite rulers of the past, each and every one of them, as good as they may have ruled at the time, would have had a flaw. And that flaw would have been the fact that they were simply sinners, regardless of who they were, where they lived, or how they ruled. They were born in sin, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But Christ is a different kind of ruler. Christ, when he comes back to this earth, will be entitled to rule this world, not only because it belongs to him, not only because he's redeemed it, but because he alone is worthy. Revelation 4 says, "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So we see the fact that his destiny is to rule this world, and this man-child who was to rule all nations. And it says, "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Christ was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Demons and disease and death and disaster fled before him. He invaded death, as if you like, at Calvary and tore its bars away. He rose in victory, having spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them openly in his cross. And now he is seated in the right hand of glory. Satan could not halt him for a single moment. And this man-child is pictured as being caught up to God, to the throne of God. And that is the good news of the gospel. You know, Christ died for our sins upon the cross. And, you know, we can look upon the cross and the world has maybe tried to convince us that the cross is just a symbol of failure. You know, that is where, this man's crusade, as it were, came to an end. And can I say this? If Christ had remained upon the cross, then they would have been absolutely right. But Christ didn't remain upon the cross. When Christ died, he was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again. We are told in Revelation 1, when he was speaking to John, he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." The Lord Jesus Christ rose victoriously from the dead. He told people that he would lay his life down, and then when he laid his life down, he would pick his life back up again. And that's what the Pharisees couldn't understand when Christ said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He arose from the dead. But not only did he arose from the dead, he ascended up into heaven. Acts 1:9 records that. "And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.' And we are told that he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Hebrews tells us that, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And that, again, solidifies the fact that Christ's work is finished. You know, one of the things that we do when a job is complete or when a task is finished is you sit back and kind of look at what you've done. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father is another indication that the work on Calvary was complete. There is nothing we can do to add to that work. We can't earn a place in heaven. We can't please God enough to get to heaven. What Christ did upon the cross, he did once and for all. When he cried, "It is finished," it meant it is finished. There is nothing to add to the plan of salvation. There is nothing to do to earn salvation other than to trust Christ as Savior. There is nothing we have to offer. The work upon the cross of Calvary is finished. And at this moment in time, the Lord Jesus Christ is sat at the right hand of the Father. We understand that he is our advocate, that he intercedes on our behalf. When we come boldly before the throne of grace, we can only do that because of who Christ is and because of the fact that his blood has been added to our lives if we've trusted him as our Saviour. But here is the thing. Christ will not remain seated at the right hand of the Father forever, because one day he will return for his bride. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The Lord Jesus Christ will return for his bride. He will return for his church. And again, the rapture of the church, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. And when you look at the weddings in biblical times, it's an incredible picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do, because it was the Father that said to the Son for him to go and receive his bride. And one day that command will be given and the Lord Jesus Christ will come and receive his bride unto himself, us, the church. Not only will he come and return for his bride, that at the end of the tribulation period, he will come and defeat his enemies and assume his rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this man-child, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's incredible to think of the Saviour that we serve. You know, we can look at the world around us and see the difficulties we're going through and think of how much trouble it is in the world and the sin that's in the world. But here's the thing, Christ will return for us. He's not left us here alone. He's not left us here comfortless. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a comforter. But he's not going to leave us here and you know, forget all about us. He's coming back for us. He said to his disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He's gone to prepare a place for us. And what did he say? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's incredible to think that one day soon, the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his bride. And listen, I don't know, you know, what type of church you go to, or you know, what your beliefs are in terms of eschatology, but this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that the next event to take place for the church is the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will rapture the church. At some point following the rapture, the Antichrist will sign a 7-year peace deal with Israel in accordance with what's written in the book of Daniel. And that will be the start of Jacob's trouble. That will be the start of the tribulation period. The midpoint of the tribulation, as we saw a few weeks ago, the Antichrist will set himself up as a god to be worshipped in the temple, will receive a wound as unto death, and then will be indwelt with Satan himself. And for the last 3.5 years, the woman, Israel, will be persecuted like never before. At the end of that period, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. That's Revelation 19, where he comes on that white horse with a sword going out of his mouth. So he'll have the Battle of Armageddon. He'll receive the woman, Israel, from the place of protection that we're going to look at in a bit more detail in a little while. And then he'll step foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split. And he'll walk into Jerusalem, will set up his kingdom there, rebuild the temple, and that will be the start of the millennial kingdom of Christ. So as a church, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the Bible is literal when it says what it says, even though we might not understand it. God said it. Whether I believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It's settled because God has said it. What we see then in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 12 is the woman's deliverance. If you remember last week, we looked at the woman and we saw her description and her destiny. And we said then about her deliverance in verse 6. We're told that the woman flees into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Satan will certainly try to hinder God's plan. We saw how Satan has tried to affect the line leading to the Lord Jesus Christ all the way throughout the Old Testament, where you know he tried to affect that line by killing Abel. We saw how he tried to affect that line with the sons of God married the daughters of men. We saw how he tried to affect that line when he had Pharaoh kill the baby boys in Egypt. And time and time again, we've seen Satan go after the woman. We've seen Satan go after the seed of the woman. And here we are told that the woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her, and she is fed there for 1,260 days. That period of 1,260 days is the Great Tribulation. That's the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. And during that time, Satan will do his worst, but his plans will be foiled. God has already got a place prepared for the woman, and those fleeing Jews will be quite safe. The woman flees from the dragon and she goes away into the wilderness to hide. And again, we're reminded here of Satan's hatred for the woman. Satan hates the nation of Israel. He has tried to defeat her and he has tried to destroy her since she first appeared. And we looked at that in some detail last week. No other nation on the face of the earth has suffered as much, or no other people have been persecuted as much as the Jews have. And the history of the Old Testament is filled with story after story of nation coming after Israel to destroy it. We know just a generation ago, Hitler did his best to destroy the Jews in what he described as the final solution. And he didn't destroy them. He managed to murder 6 million in the Nazi death camps. Stalin killed millions in the gulags of the Soviet Union. But here's the thing. The nation is still there. The people is still there. And even though the Jewish people have suffered, they've survived. How could a nation survive so much? They've survived because of God. God's not finished with the nation of Israel yet. Listen, you can't believe the lie that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. There's a lot of promises that God made to Israel that don't apply to the church. You know, I love the fact that people say, God's done away with Israel now, and, you know, all the blessings that the Lord pronounced on Israel, that belongs to the church. What about the curses that the Lord pronounced on Israel? If they obeyed the Lord when they went up to the two mountains as they came into the promised land, there was a mountain for the blessings that the Lord would bestow upon them if they obeyed the word, and there were curses that the Lord would bestow upon them if they disobeyed. You know, we're happy to replace Israel with the church and accept the blessings, but what about the curses that the Lord had pronounced as well? Listen, the church hasn't replaced Israel. Israel is Israel because that's what the word says. And, the Lord has a plan for the nation of Israel going forward. You know, it's incredible how much there is, how much hatred there is for Israel today. But God is not through with them. Jeremiah 31 says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and for the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." So can I say this? As long as the sun shines and as long as the stars twinkle, God will always have a place for the nation of Israel. So it doesn't matter how much man tries to do away with the Jewish people or with the nation of Israel. It doesn't matter what your views are, it only matters what God says. And even in today's, we see the anti-Semitism growing and growing. in our world today. And you think of that, how small that nation is, surrounded by Muslim countries, and yet all of the problems in the Middle East are blamed for a country the size, probably the size of Wales. But you know what? That hatred for the people will continue to grow into the tribulation period. And during that time, the Antichrist brings the persecution upon that nation of Israel and the Jewish people like nothing they've ever experienced before. And when that persecution arises, Israel seeks refuge. And that's what the Lord talks about in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And you can read verses 15 to 22 in your own time. But they will survive because God will protect them. And Satan hates Israel for two reasons. First of all, he hates Israel because it is a constant reminder to him that his power is limited. He attempts to destroy Israel, and time again, Israel is delivered by the power of God. And Satan hates that. He also hates Israel because she's a constant reminder to him of the glory that he used to wear. The glory of heaven rests on Israel just as it used to rest upon Satan. Israel finds refuge in a wilderness place. Some people believe that to be the Edomite city of Petra. And Petra, if you've never been there, it's quite hard to describe. It is absolutely incredible as you head down to what we probably know more famously as the treasury. If you've never seen Petra, if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you've seen Petra, because there's a, as they head down into the final scene of that film, they actually go into to Petra. The main gorge, as you go down into the city, you just have these rock faces either side of you. It is a formidable fortress, and you know it's incredible. This valley with its branching tributaries is about 4,500 feet long and is flanked on all sides by just sheer sandstone cliffs. An army just simply couldn't get down those creep canyons. Back in the 1920s, there was a man in the US known as W.E. Blackstone. And this man was so certain that Petra would be the secret hideout of the Jews during the tribulation that he invested... I'm not sure if this is 8,000, yeah, probably 8,000, 8 million's a lot, isn't it? He invested $8,000 to place boxes of Bibles in all the caves in Petra so that the Jews would have some interest in reading when they were hiding from the ravages of war. We don't know if that will be the place where they'll seek shelter or not. Personally, I think there's good evidence that that is the place where it'll be, as the scripture refers to Bosra, and I think Petra is a pretty good place where the Lord will provide that protection from the Antichrist and all of his armies, and all the those energized by Satan and his hatred for Christ and his people. The Lord will supernaturally protect them. Satan will do his worst, but God will not allow him to succeed. He will not even Satan won't even have the satisfaction of hindering for a moment God's plans. It's incredible to think that, you know, when Satan feels like he's got the upper hand, maybe, you know, when he saw Christ upon the cross of Calvary, maybe he thought victory was within his grasp, not realizing that that was God's plan all along. Satan will never hinder God's plans. The exact days involved of the tribulation have been written in the Word of God, and they are sealed. And the tribulation will not last for a second longer than God has laid out for it to take place. We are told that in the wilderness refuge, the people of Israel will be taken care of. We don't know who they are who will feed the Jews, but we do know that for the last half of the tribulation period, they will be cared for. It's possible that when the Lord said, when I was naked, you clothed me, and when I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, you gave me drink. And the people say, well, when did we do that? So it is all likely it's talking about this time here when Israel will be taken care of, and they will feed them for 1,260 days. But in spite of the sin and the hatred and the evil of those days, God will see to the needs of his people. And you know, when we look at what's taking place in our world today, and you know, we can get worried and panicky and fearful, and anxiety can creep in. But we need to be aware that God will take care of us, that God is able to provide, that if God can take care of the nation that is persecuted during this time for 3.5 years, you know what, he can meet our needs today. My God is able to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus. You know, we, I'm sure that when we read parts of Revelation, we think, oh my days, how on earth is there going to be a good outcome to this? But there is. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There is a remnant of a faithful remnant of the nation of Israel left. They will look on him whom they've pierced and say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And, you know, to see, oh, can you imagine what it'll be like when the Lord sets up that kingdom? You know, when finally we have a peace on this earth that we've craved for years. And so many wars have taken place, wars that are meant to have ended all wars, and we'll never experience a peace on this earth. But we can experience a peace with God if we trust Christ as our Saviour. And if we trust Christ as our Saviour, one day we'll get to experience a peace on earth as well. Because when Christ returns, remember what we said in John 14, where he is, there we'll be also. So when Christ returns to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years, we'll be with him. Because where he is, there we will be also. You know, I'm just thankful for the fact that God is in control, that God knows the beginning from the end. And even though we don't know what tomorrow holds, we know who's already in tomorrow. We don't need to be fearful, we don't need to be fretful, we don't need to be frightened because of what's going on around us. We just need to trust God. We might not understand what's going on around us, but God doesn't ask us to understand what's going on in our lives. He simply says to trust him, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not into our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. I'm thankful for the fact that I know him as my Saviour. I'm thankful for the fact that no matter what happens in this world, one day the Lord, if he tarries, if I die, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And if he returns before then, I'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. But this thing I know, one day I'll be with the Lord for eternity. I've got no fear in what awaits me after death because of who I've placed my trust in. Can you say the same thing? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? You know, if you were to die right now, do you know you'd spend an eternity in heaven? The thing that used to frighten me with my girls was the rapture taking place before they had an opportunity to get saved, because I wouldn't want anybody to go through the day of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation, because it's a terrible time upon the earth. Yes, people will be saved. Yes, the people will be saved in their thousands. But the world will be judged like never before. You know, we've seen flooding and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. But what takes place in the tribulation, all of these things we've seen in our lifetime pale into insignificance compared to what will happen in that tribulation period. But if you know Christ as your Saviour, then you won't go through that, because the scripture says that we'll be raptured before that happens. And I'm thankful that I've been saved from the wrath to come. Can you say the same thing? I'm so thankful that I know Christ as my Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together tonight and for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we pray that you'd continue to encourage us, Lord. Help us to realise the fact that even though we live in difficult days and unprecedented days, we serve a God who has not changed, and I'm just so thankful that we can flee to the Saviour, as it were, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, the one who intercedes for us, the one who has made that access to the throne possible because of his death upon the cross. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to just spend our time during these days of difficulties at the feet of our Saviour, in the throne room of our God. And Father, help us, Lord, to draw closer to you, and we would feel you drawing closer to us. Help us to walk worthy of the vocation with which we've been called, and to be a witness to those around and about us in these difficult days. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.